We have a little bit lengthier sermon text than usual. Today I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 19. The unit really stands together as one, and so we're having to take a little larger portion of text, but hopefully we'll make sense of it. With that in mind, let's begin with verse 1. The Bible says, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Lord, I would ask that today I would speak with understanding. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me. Help us to understand this difficult and obscure passage. And then may we consider what it might mean for us today in regard to how we worship you. That all the things that we do in our worship service would be for our mutual edification and your glory. Well, we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we come at last to 1 Corinthians 14, and as we do, we see Paul has returned to address the matter of spiritual gifts, particularly the spiritual gifts of tongues and prophecy. One thing we learn from this is what I've been arguing all along, is that Paul's meditation on love in chapter 13 wasn't an interruption of his line of argument at all. Rather, as we've argued throughout, Paul's reflection on the value of love was intended all along to provide a guideline or parameter for the exercise of spiritual gifts. In summary, Paul insists that love requires spiritual gifts to be used for the building up of the community. And consequently, any exercise of a spiritual gift that does not build up the church community is a misapplication of the purpose for which a person was granted a spiritual gift to begin with. As we come to our text for today, we need to keep that thought in mind throughout. And I say this because the theme of building up the church runs throughout this entire chapter. In fact, the verb we translate as to build up and its related noun, which we translate as edification, occurs 7 times in this chapter, particularly at the end of each of the concluding paragraphs where Paul sums up his various arguments along the way. It's just a theme that runs throughout. It's all about edification. Now, in particular, in the lengthy section of this chapter we're looking at today, we see Paul is going to argue for the superiority of prophecy over tongues, precisely because prophecy occurs in the native language of the hearers, which thereby enables the audience to be built up by the message sent from God, because they can understand it. By contrast, for tongues to edify the hearers, they must be interpreted into the language of the recipients. It is only when tongues are interpreted that they rise to the same level as prophecy. Okay? So the one edifies where the other doesn't, unless it's interpreted. Okay? To explain why that is, again, we have to recall, again, prophecy was a revelation from God in a person's native language, whereas tongues were a revelation from God in a foreign language. That is the thing that accounts for the superiority of prophecy over tongues. Okay? For this reason, a deliberate contrast between tongues and prophecy runs throughout our text to really structure the whole passage. And we see this at the very outset in verses 2-5, where tongues and prophecy are repeatedly contrasted. And then near the end of our text, Paul concludes this portion of the chapter by arguing again for the superiority of prophecy over tongues because of the fact that prophecy is intelligible to the church, whereas tongues are not unless they are interpreted. Okay? Now there's a great deal Paul says in our text, but I don't think we have to explore every detail to get at the gist of what he's saying. For that reason, primarily what I'm going to do today is I'm going to try to sum up the main point Paul makes in this segment of the chapter. The reason I want to treat the passage this way is because I want to save some time to focus more attention on the controversial portions of the text that are the source of most of the contention surrounding tongues in our own day. Okay? To explain, you may recall last week I attempted to prove to you that as far as the Bible is concerned, tongues were simply foreign languages, known discernible foreign languages, people could speak without training. By contrast, the view of tongues prominent in our day sees them more as ecstatic utterances with no real discernible structure or form. They are, in the words of our charismatic brothers, a heavenly prayer language of sorts in which the recipient of the gift engages in incoherent spiritual exclamations of prayer and praise to God. You may also recall, I said last week, that those who believe tongues are ecstatic utterances are often willing to concede that tongues were originally foreign languages. They recognize it's Acts 2 makes it very clear that tongues originally were foreign languages. But they argue Paul speaks about something entirely different in 1 Corinthians 14. In fact, this is the chapter they appeal to most often in support of their argument. And therefore, my main point today, or my main purpose, is to show you that everything Paul says in chapter 14 is consistent with the foreign language interpretation I shared last week. By focusing on that portion of the text, I think not only will we clear up a lot of confusion in the process, I think we'll get to the heart of what Paul is saying in this passage. Okay? So with that thought in mind, let me quickly sum up the flow of Paul's argument, and then we can deal with the controversy surrounding the passage. All right? Quick survey. In the opening five verses of our text, Paul compares tongues to prophecy and says that prophecy is superior to tongues when they're exercised in the assembly because uninterpreted tongues are unintelligible, with the result they don't benefit anyone but the speaker, whereas prophecy builds up the church because people can understand what's being said. For this reason, Paul concludes his opening remarks by arguing that the one who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, with the qualification that if tongues are interpreted, then they rise to the level of prophecy because then they become intelligible. Huh? To reinforce his remarks, in verses 6 to 12, Paul restates his argument, this time by using analogies to musical instruments and then to the difficulty people have communicating with one another if they don't speak the same language. Okay? In the first analogy, using musical instruments, Paul basically says that to make music, a person simply can't play random notes with no order. For the melody to make sense and be pleasing to the hearer, there has to be an order or pattern to the notes sounded. Obviously, the implication is that if someone is speaking in an unknown tongue, it's of no benefit, similarly, to anyone, unless there is a discernible pattern that can be followed by the hearer. In the same way, Paul's second analogy employs a military metaphor in which a person blows a trumpet to call troops to battle, but since the sound of the trumpet is undiscernible to the troops, it's not the battle charge, no one is mustered for battle. It'd be like playing, you know, reveille in the evening or taps in the morning. You know, it would produce confusion among the troops. And so also, Paul asks, he says, unless, in verse 9, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Okay? Musical instruments have to follow a pattern for it to be useful. Words have to be discernible for them to be useful. That's his point. Now, in his last analogy, Paul shifts his metaphor to an encounter between two people who don't speak the same language. And he talks about how failure to communicate results in an inability to cooperate with one another for the mutual good of each person. Specifically, Paul says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks with will be a foreigner to me. Okay? There are a couple of important things to point out about this illustration that I think reinforces the point I'm trying to prove, again, regarding tongues being nothing more than foreign languages. I want you to note, Paul expressly asserts that no language is without meaning. He does this in the context of comparing tongues to world languages. And he recognizes that all languages have coherent meaning. The only problem was that in the Corinthian situation, the gift of tongues was being used in such a way that no one present could understand the particular foreign language being spoken. That the tongues experience being rebuked here is a foreign language, I think, is evident by how Paul compares the situation to a meeting between two foreigners. Okay? The important thing to point out, the word Paul uses to describe a foreigner is not xenos, which is, you know, like we have xenophobia, okay? It's not the word for stranger, but he uses the Greek word barbaros, from which we get our word barbarian. And Barbara hates to point this out, but from which we get her name too, okay? For the Greeks, a barbarian particularly indicated someone who spoke a foreign language unknown by a Greek-speaking person. However, so in other words, all non-Greek speakers were barbarians. But that does not mean that foreigners just babble incoherently. Rather, all foreigners at that time, they spoke structured languages, but to those unfamiliar with the language, it simply sounded like bar, bar, bar. Okay? We say, you know, wah, 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 wah. Okay? You know, you're just talking too much. For Paul, that was precisely the failure of the Corinthian Christians. They employed their gift of tongues indiscriminately, and thus they were not benefiting the congregation. For this reason, in the closing paragraphs of our text, Paul encourages the Corinthians who are so eager to use their spiritual gifts to do so in such a way that it builds up the church. And therefore, Paul encourages the Corinthians to not speak in tongues in the assembly unless those tongues are interpreted so that the church is built up by what is said. That way, others can be edified along with the speaker, and they can add their amen to the message preached. In fact, Paul is so emphatic in his declaration that he concludes by saying he would rather speak five words of prophecy that could be understood, he says, than 10,000 words in a tongue that couldn't be of any benefit to the congregation because the congregation couldn't understand what was being said. Okay. Now, that in short, I think that sums up the primary message of our text for today. In doing so, I hope you can see, just based on what we said, how everything we've said today is consistent with the view that tongues were simply foreign languages people could speak without training. To reinforce that, let me add, though, the word that Paul used, the word used to describe tongues in Acts 2 and elsewhere, Acts 10, Acts 19, etc., is the exact same word Paul uses in our text to describe tongues. Given the fact that tongues are clearly described elsewhere as being understandable foreign languages, and given the fact that Paul uses the exact same word to describe tongues in our text today, in light of everything we said thus far, I see no reason to take the tongues Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 14 to be anything other than foreign languages. Nevertheless, though, despite all this, there are two verses in our text that are often cited to argue that tongues were non-rational ecstatic utterances. The first is verse 2, and the second is verse 14. Here's where the controversy enters in. Verse 2 says, "For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries." Building on this, verse 14 says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." Put together, these two verses are said to support the notion that tongues are a heavenly prayer language that is spoken to God and is beyond rational understanding. In opposition to these claims, I want to illustrate to you how both verses can be shown to be consistent with the foreign language position. First of all, We see this in the first sentence in regard to verse 2, where Paul says that the one who speaks in tongues doesn't speak to men but to God, because no one understands it. Contrary to that meaning, the tongue speaker must be speaking in an unknown language. I could just as easily begin speaking in Greek, and yet I don't suspect any of you would understand me. But it still might be said that I was nevertheless speaking to God, because God knows Greek. After he inspired the New Testament writers to record his word in Greek. God knows all languages. Okay? To reinforce this, we can't lose sight of the fact that Paul was writing to a particular church about their particular situation. Apparently, the situation at Corinth was that tongues were being used when no one else could understand them. In this situation, the situation at Corinth was somewhat different from the situation in Acts 2 when the disciples first spoke in tongues. And I say this because if you recall, in Acts 2, Luke specifically tells us there were, I quote, devout men from every nation under heaven present on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was first poured out. Hence, in that context, all the various languages of the world were represented by hearers as well as speakers. By contrast, though, in Corinth, it's not likely that all the languages would be represented. As a result, no one would understand the speaker, even though he declared the truth of God coming to him by revelation. Hence, his revelation remained a mystery, since no one in Corinth was familiar with the language spoken. So in that context, Paul will later tell us that the one speaking in tongues must therefore remain silent, because his revelation will be of no benefit to anyone unless it is interpreted. Corinth was a Greek city-state. Odds are there would be people in that congregation who understood every language. Acts 2, people from all the world had come for the feast. They would understand. There would be people who could understand and interpret. To reinforce this, we should also recall in verse 11, we heard Paul make a reference to a situation in which two people meet who can't understand each other's language. As we saw again, it's not that that foreign languages are not understandable at all, but merely they are not understood in particular situations. An interesting parallel to this situation was found in our first reading earlier from Isaiah 33, where God promises Israel future deliverance from subjugation by a foreign nation. And there Isaiah says, "You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand." Now obviously we would never use that verse to prove that the nation which was dominating Israel spoke ecstatically and that no one in the world could understand their language. Rather, the statement in Isaiah must be understood to mean simply that the common Israelite present before their conquerors could not understand their language. Consequently, I think 1 Corinthians 14:2 is best understood as teaching the same thing, that at Corinth, those who spoke in tongues were not speaking to any man present, because no one present knew the language they used. Okay? That leaves us then with verse 14. Verse 14, I think, can be adequately explained in terms of the foreign language interpretation as well. When Paul says, "If he prays in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." In this case, I think Paul's reference to my spirit should be understood as a reference to his spirit gift, which was being exercised. Moreover, when Paul says my understanding is unfruitful, he's not saying his rational understanding lay dormant while his emotions swell within him. Rather, he means that the understanding he possessed, a divine truth, by means of his spiritual gift, produced no fruit in those who heard him, because again, they couldn't understand the language that was being interpreted. That this is clearly the intention of the verse is supported by the fact, again, that Paul's problem throughout is that they are of no benefit, the tongues are of no benefit unless they edify others. And verse 16 and 17 confirm this interpretation when Paul says the people who heard tongues in such a context could not declare their amen to the message spoken because they received no benefit to what was being said. Okay? In other words, how could they say amen to something they couldn't understand? It was you hear gibberish and you hear a foreign language. Okay? You don't know what it's saying. How do you say amen to it? And that way your understanding is unfruitful. Let me quickly illustrate and then we'll start to wrap things up. Suppose I say to you, Eon homologomen tas hamartias hemon. Pistas estin kai dikaios hina afe hemis tas hamartias. Kai katharise hemas apal pases adikaios. How many of you feel really edified right now? Were you comforted by what I just said? If so, why did no one say amen? I imagine because you didn't understand what I said. Now let me say the exact same thing to you. You know, mind you, God understood what I just said, okay? But now let me say the exact same thing to you, but in a language you can understand, and see if you don't find these words edifying. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Amen.
Amen. Absolutely. Isn't it beautiful? Said that way, I think all of us can say those words are edifying, and therefore they are words we can add our amen to. And that illustrates precisely, I think, the problem in the Corinthian church. Okay? I think what we've said today is consistent with everything else we hear about tongues elsewhere. They were discernible foreign languages people could speak without training. Finally, though, because someone will likely ask, let me just say in passing, our second reading earlier from Romans 8 is often used in this same connection, particularly verse 26 where Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In short, the groanings spoken of here are sometimes taken to refer to ecstatic utterances in connection with 1 Corinthians 14. You don't even have to know Greek to see the problem here. The Greek word translated groanings which cannot be uttered literally means that the groanings are unutterable, or some translations say unspeakable. Okay? So the point is, whatever this verse refers to, it cannot refer to anything uttered, and therefore cannot be a reference to tongue speaking, which clearly entailed words that were uttered, even though in a foreign language the speaker had no training in. Okay, let's begin to close. Is there anything we can learn from our text today to apply to ourselves beyond helping to clear up a lot of confusion surrounding the modern charismatic movement? Well, I think there are a few applications. I'm going to leave you very quickly with three, and with that we'll be done. First, I think the most important thing we can derive from our text is that the overriding concern of the passage is that the members of the church worship in such a way that it builds up the community through the participation of each member. Simply put, as far as Paul is concerned, worship must not be seen simply as a time for private spiritual blessings, as if our only concern can be about what blessing we personally receive from the worship service. That's what the tongue speakers in Corinth were doing. But what they needed to learn is that God's intention is that each member of the community share in each other's gifts so that everyone can learn and be encouraged. To that end, I think the church in our day needs to ask itself the question of how the things we do in worship serve in building up the community. In our day, I think a lot of that entails finding more ways for the congregation to participate in the service rather than being a mere spectator, you know, to the praise band up front or the one performing the liturgy, whether it's in a liturgical or non-liturgical setting. There is way too much observational worship in churches today. The body is supposed to participate. Second, related to this, Richard Hayes suggests that one application of this passage is to focus on the message rather than the medium. And what he means by this is that Paul is concerned with more than just the attitude of the speaker who's conveying God's message to the hearers. Paul's preference of prophecy over tongues, because prophecy is intelligible, suggests that Paul was very concerned with the substantive content of the message proclaimed. And in a day in which so much attention is paid to the emotional experience of the congregation in worship, you can't help but think that maybe Paul would be concerned with the lack of substantive teaching that goes on in our churches. As far as Paul is concerned, the purpose of divine revelation is to communicate a message from God that serves to build up the people through the proclamation and interpretation of the message that is announced. And when substantive proclamation and teaching aren't given in the church, the result is the church's talk becomes, in Paul's words, an indistinct or uncertain sound that will rightly be ignored. Finally, and above all, we should not fail to note that Paul sums up the message of chapter 13 when he begins chapter 14 by saying, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts." For Paul, the key to the proper use of spiritual gifts is to always employ them in love and service to others. As a result, love is the criterion by which we judge whether we're using the gifts God gives us appropriately. If our gifts are being used for our own benefit and glory, they are being misused. But if they're being used in love, they will build up others for the good of the whole. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we read about a gift which we believe was foundational, a gift that we believe had a purpose for that point in time before the completion of your scripture. And yet we see that nevertheless, the principles that Paul sets forth in our text are applicable to us today. Heavenly Father, we're all so tempted to be lifted up with pride and use the gifts that you've given us as a way to seek our own glory. I pray that we would learn not to do that you would forgive us of when we do, and ask you to help us to see that all the gifts that you've given to us are bequeathed to us as a trust to be stewards of, and using them in service to others. And I pray that that would guide our use of gifts. I pray, Lord, also that we would consider in our worship service how each person might be edified, and that we would not simply focus on our own spiritual benefit, but consider the needs of our brothers and sisters who are sitting beside us. Grant this, we pray, Lord, and may all we be that we do be in love. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.